Since we tried to speak here about the fundamental aspects of Torah, let's try to work out the perhaps one of the most basic of all Torah subjects. Which is the question of the role Torah plays in the system of creation. This is a very difficult subject because, like all the spiritual or deeper subjects, is intrinsically difficult, involves its own paradoxes, but also there's a particular difficulty here in that we have a widespread misconception. The way the world generally understands the subject is the opposite of the way that is the correct understanding, and therefore we have to make an effort to unlearn or to negate certain preconceptions. Okay, so let's try to understand the subject right from its root. But the concept is like this. Let's try to state the principle, and then we'll try to follow it through and understand it in its depth. There's a parallel between the Torah and the world. There's a perfect parallel between the Torah and the world. The way you will find it most commonly expressed is that the Torah is a reflection of the world. If you read anything within the text of Torah, you'll find that it perfectly reflects the way that part of the world looks. There's a perfect identity, if you like, between the text of the Torah and the creation. One of the most fundamental aspects of Torah is that since it is, stay with me carefully, since it is a perfect reflection of the world, it reflects the world in all its modalities. For example, we have an axiom in Torah, we have a fundamental technique in Torah called Gematria. Gematria means that you take, instead of the words in their verbal or language sense, you translate them into their mathematical equivalents. The most commonly known form of Gematria is that you take a word in Hebrew in the Torah, and you transpose it from its letters into its numerical equivalent, just like every letter in the Aleph base has a numerical value. An Aleph is 1, a base is 2, a Gimel is 3, according to one system. There are many systems of Gematria, it's not only one. It's in fact a whole world of scientific description and mathematics. But it is, in general, the transposing of the words into their numerical and other equivalents, sometimes graphic and sometimes others, but in general, let's say mathematical. What does it mean? It means that the Torah describes the world verbally and it also describes it mathematically. Again, anyone who knows, has studied the world, knows that you can describe the physical phenomena in the world verbally. You can put them into words in a literary fashion, or you can describe them by giving them mathematical formulae, the chemical formulae, the formulae of physics and chemistry and mathematics that describe the world. The Torah does both of those. It's a remarkable thing. There's no other language capable of that. When you read the Torah verbally, it describes the world. But instead of reading it verbally, if you transpose the verbal, the words in the Torah, into the numbers, it describes the world mathematically. Because now, you can't do that in another language. You lose it entirely. In fact, it's arguable that the mathematical description of the world is far more accurate. It's much more specific than the verbal description, which is sort of, it's literary and it's more vague. I don't see too many enlightened faces. I think you need an example, right? We need an example. Without going into detail, there's a verse, for example, there's a verse in Melachim, because more than once in Tanakh, the verse there gives the commandment when Hashem directed King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, to build a circular pool. It's called the Yamshel Shlomo, it's a deep mystical subject. Many of the Kabbalistic sources refer to this pool and its shape and its dimensions. But on this purely practical level, we're not even beginning to talk about the Kabbalistic level. The instructions that he was given, King Solomon was given the instructions to build this pool, and the dimensions were given. And there's a problem in the verse. There are a few problems. The verse there says, you should look it up yourself, it's in Melachim Aleph, Perek Zayin. There the verse says that he was commanded to build this pool with a diameter of 10. That it says, Misvasoy Atzvasoy, that means from lip to lip, it was to be 10 amas, an amas a cubit, it was to be 10 amas. The kav shleshim ba'amah, and a line 30 amas, yasoy oisoy sovi, would go around it. In other words, circumference. So there's a verse in the Torah that tells you, I see a few mathematical types are already lighting up. The structure of this thing was to be 10 across and 30 around. Now there are a few obvious problems in this verse. And one of them, the most obvious perhaps when you look at the verse, is that the word for circumference there is kav. And that's one of those remarkable words in the Tanakh that are written and pronounced differentially. The word that it's written karva, which means its circumference. But we have a tradition to pronounce it kav, meaning circumference. There's two different expressions of this. It's written one way, it's called the ksiv and the kri. Many times in Tanakh we have that, where it's written one way, but we have a tradition to say it differently. That always implies that there's some duality over there. That there's something that's expressed in the world when it's expressed verbally, but the technical, but the way it's expressed in its text is different. Right? That always calls into question, what is going on here? What are the two elements that are superimposed? Secondly, the second problem with this verse is, it's unnecessary. It's unnecessary. If you tell me the diameter of a circle, then the circumference will follow automatically. And we never have wasted words in the Torah. It's an axiom. There's no point in giving me the diameter of a circle and then stating its circumference. One is good enough. You either tell me the diameter, the circumference will automatically be what it will be, or stipulate the circumference and the diameter will be what it will be. There's no way in the world that the Torah will tell you to make a circle and stipulate the diameter and the circumference. It's completely unnecessary. I have an axiom that the Torah never does that. This is what the Gaon of Vilna asks. And furthermore, it's wrong. It's wrong. Not only is it unnecessary, it's wrong. Because if it's 10 across, it will not be 30 around. It cannot be. It must be 31.1514, etc. The ratio of pi. And if it's 30 around, it will not be 10 across. It will be 9.89, whatever it is. So here you have a ksiv and a kri that are mysterious. You have an unnecessary commandment. And not only unnecessary, but it's wrong. So the Gaon of Vilna points out, as it's well known, not only was the leading Torah sage of his generation and possibly, quite probably, many centuries before and after, he was also a famous mathematician. I mean, he doesn't bring this out of his mathematical knowledge, of course, but so happens that he was a famed mathematician. The Gaon points out that if you take the word kavah and divide it by kav, translate that verse into its numerical equivalent, divide kavah. Kavah is 111, kuf vav hei, it's 111, divided by 106, which is kav. You have a ratio there, the two words that are superimposed. Says the Gaon, multiply it by 3, because the pasuk says for every unit you have 3 of them, you get 3.14150943, pi to I don't know how many decimal places. Right, try it yourself. Which means, says the Gaon, that coded into the numbers in the verse is pi to a great degree of accuracy. But the words are giving you an approximation. And the only reason the Gaon points it out here is because it's an unusual verse in that the numerical value is not exactly the same as the verbal value. And the Gaon has a beautiful reason. Look at that yourself. It's a marvelous explanation for why the Torah would give you an approximation. I'll tell you what he says. He says that whenever you give an instruction to do something specific in the technical world, you can never be perfectly accurate. An engineer knows that you can never be accurate. The question is, what degree of accuracy do you need for the project? When you build a table, a tenth of an inch is good enough. The table will stand. If you build a jet, a tenth of an inch is not good enough. It has to be perhaps fractions of a millimeter. And if you're traveling to the planets, so then it has to be incredible, much. But nevertheless, there's a degree of accuracy. There's always a tolerance. And the project determines what the degree of tolerance is going to be. The Torah here tells you the tolerance for mitzvahs. That the value that's accurate is given in the numerical level of the verse, and the instruction that you're given that 3-to-1 is good enough. That's the command, and we use that. The differential here is about 3%. When you make your tefillin square, do they have to be checked with a micrometer? No, the naked eye is good enough. How do we know that? Because the Torah codes in the concept of degree of Torah. Remarkable thing. But that's unusual in this verse. But what's not unusual about this verse is that when you read the numerical level, you get one particular thing, and when you read the verbal level, you get a verbal description of what it says mathematically. Exactly like the world. You can describe the world verbally and give a description of what it looks like, or you can give the mathematical, chemical, physical formulae that describe the world. They're more accurate. Can't do that if you translate the Torah into another language. First of all, you lose the literary verbal translation as well. But aside from that, no other language, you can't take an English translation of the Tanakh and start putting numbers into the words. It's ridiculous. You cheated people of what Torah is when you do that. People can't speak Hebrew, teach them Hebrew. That's what you have to do. Give them the real thing. Don't. If the patient can't digest real food, then you don't give him artificial food that has no calories, right, because he can eat them. He's going to die. You don't do that. You have to somehow get him healthy enough to eat the real thing. Ah, it's an effort. You have to put him through the effort, but he's going to die otherwise. Take Torah and translate it into a thing that's not Torah. The Jewish people are going to die even. Don't do that. So, but doctor, you can't digest real food. So let's give him paper and plastic. He likes it. Now let's take this thinking, this line of thinking further. The Torah describes the world perfectly on a mathematical level, on a Kabbalistic, mystical level. It describes the sources of reality. On a verbal level, describes the manifest reality. That's what the Torah is. Now, listen well, stay with me. Most people think, many people unfortunately, who know anything about the subject, know it wrongly. They think that the Torah reflects the world. The Torah, with its incredible knowledge and insight, and this applies all the way through, not only through the written law, but applies all the way into the rabbinic, the oral law, the Torah, the rabbis, or the Torah itself, has such incredible insight into the world that it's able to describe the world perfectly. You must have heard this somewhere or other. I'll give you versions of this. Usually it's said with great admiration. The Torah is incredible. Some people even say, the Torah must be divine. How can I prove that it's divine? Because how else would it know these things about reality that no human being could ever have known? One of the proofs of the Torah's divine origin, if you go to one of these seminars where they try to prove to you that the Torah is divine and that Hashem exists, I'm not against such seminars. No reason to be. But sometimes the message is put across with a subtle error. And the message is, example, one of the common examples is the Torah lists a certain number of animals that have certain physical features. For example, in the laws of kashrus, which animals are kosher, there the Torah talks about an animal that must chew the cud and have a split hoof. And then the Torah stipulates which animals have only one but not the other, and it lists how many there are. There are only three animals that have this feature but not that, and the Torah lists exactly which species of animal have a cloven hoof and yet do not chew the cud and vice versa. Now, how on earth could anybody 3,000 years ago who cooked this up, if it was a human fabrication, how could anybody have written this and committed himself in writing to which species exactly do it? How could he possibly have known which species are lurking in the Amazon jungle at that time, which had not yet been discovered, and it would stand up to the test of history that nowadays, there's pretty much every species, certainly of large animal on earth, that has been observed and discovered, and no one's ever found an animal that breaks that rule. They must be divine. How could Moses, how could Moshe Rabbeinu, how could any human being, how could any group of humans who decided to foist this forgery upon the Jewish people and the world, how could they write such a document and commit themselves to the fact that there are only three species that are like this and only two that are like that? How could they do that? And weren't they, first of all, worried about the risk that sometime in the future somebody would discover a species that didn't look that way and certainly never happened? That's nonsense. That's garbage. That's complete. That's against Torah. That's anti-Semitic nonsense. Why? Stay carefully with me. The Torah doesn't describe the world. The Torah causes it to be that way. The Torah was written before the world. It doesn't come after the world and know it incredibly well and describe it. The Torah was written before the world was created. The Torah doesn't look at the world and say, with its divine, incredible insight, there are only three animals that look like this and like this. The Torah laid it down before those animals were created. The reason there are only three animals is because the Torah says so. The Torah comes first. The Kabbalistic tradition says that Hashem looked into the Torah and created the world. He looked into it and wrote the world. He first wrote the Torah. Then he looked into his blueprint, and from the blueprint he created the world. The world looks the way it does because the Torah says so. The world wasn't created and then he wrote the Torah to describe the world, or some human beings wrote it. So not enough happy faces. Let's try a little bit harder. You're either slow or I'm a lousy teacher. I got my suspicions about which it is. Let's try a little harder. Let's go further. Let's try harder. Usually this idea is expressed as follows. That the Torah is the blueprint of the creation. Right? In the sources, certainly the Kabbalistic sources that speak about it, those usually give it its expression. They usually say the Torah is the blueprint of the world. In other words, just like an architect first draws up the blueprints and then they build the building, it precedes the building and the building reflects what's in the plans. Similarly, the Torah was written before the world and then it was... Even the laws of Torah, you know that some of the deep commentaries say, why does it say Hashem looked in the Torah and then created the world? Doesn't he know what he wrote? Again, every word is specific in Torah, always. Exact and specific. There's no vague statements. It says that a God, Hashem, wrote the Torah, and then it says, istakel bo'iraisa, the Aramaic expression in the Kabbalistic Zohar, in the central Kabbalistic work, the famous phrase is, istakel bo'iraisa ubara alma. He looked into the Torah, and then he created the world. Using it as a blueprint, just like the builders. They read the plans and they build the world. Some of the deep commentaries ask, why did he have to look in the plans? Well, he forgot what he wrote there. But he obeys his own laws. And the law is that when you write a Sefer Torah, you have to look in the one that you're copying. Do you know that? It's a law. You may not write it by heart. When a Sefer writes a Sefer Torah, one of the laws is that when he copies it from an authenticated, valid one, he writes a new one, which is how we've done it throughout the centuries, he must look in the original and copy it from his vision of the original. He must not do it by memory. And since Hashem obeys his own laws, he looked into his Torah just like a sofa has to today, and he created the world. You see from this, the world is a Sefer Torah. Copying the Sefer Torah into the world has the same laws as copying a Sefer Torah to another Sefer Torah. So the world is a Sefer Torah. He looked in the plans and created the world from that. But it's much deeper than that. That analogy doesn't go far enough. The Torah is not a plan from which the builders build the thing. The Torah is the plan that itself builds the world. The Torah is the program that the machine runs that results in the output. Not that somebody looks into the machine and the Torah creates the world. Example. A modern analogy might be when you, if you go to watch a movie, assume you could find a movie kosher enough to go and watch. You're watching light that is projected through a film, right? What happens is they project light through a film. The film projects its image onto the screen. The film is not a description of what's on the screen. The film is the cause. By virtue of the light shining through the film, that's what arrives on the screen. It causes it to be that way. It's not a description, and it's not even something that is looked into and then recreated on the screen. Deeper analogy. Genes. The genes reflect the body. If a person has blue eyes, if you look in the genes, you'll find the genes code for blue eyes. The genes are the cause of the blue eyes. If you took a few cells from a person with blue eyes and you examined them under the microscope, and you found out that they code for blue eyes, and you said, wow, that's amazing, they correspond to the blue eyes, you'd be a fool. You don't understand genetics. The genes don't correspond. They're the reason that, of course, the genes say blue. Genes don't look blue. For blue eyes, you have to know how to read genes. The Torah, when the Torah describes reality, those elements in Torah that code for the parts of the world don't look like those places. How to read them? When you take a mathematical formula, you now have to translate that formula into what the result will be in physics. When you take a gene, a sequence of genetic material, you have to know genetics in order to know that will be blue eyes, but it corresponds exactly. But it's not a reading of the situation. It's not even a correspondence. It's the cause. Hashem's light shines through the Torah. That ineffable, indivisible oneness of the light shines through the Torah. The Torah filters it. The Kabbalistic sources say the Torah breaks it down and holds back elements of the light. The Torah doesn't add. The Torah takes away. The Torah takes away. It blocks the light. The world is the result of a darkness. It's not the result of light. The world is the result of having darkened the light. If the light were all here, the world wouldn't be. It would all be him. The Torah is filters in front of the light. Those filters are put in front of the light, and the result is that what the filters cause is the result. The Torah causes the world to be the way it is. That's the fundamental thing to grasp. Let's just feel out together one or two applications of this to try and get our thinking correct. We have to reverse the thinking that, unfortunately, many of us have. Let me give you an example. The Torah is so wonderful, it's amazing. It knows the world so well that it describes aspects of reality. Example we used before, how does it know that those animals look like that? Easy. It's like the fellow who walked into the forest and saw an archer firing arrows into the trees. And after he stood there for a while, he suddenly noticed that every single arrow was exactly in the center of the target on every single tree. He'd never seen archery like that. So he walked up to the fellow and he said to him, how did you develop such great skill? How do you do that? The fellow said, it's easy. I shoot arrows into the trees and then I draw targets around where they hit. You have to know what came first. You have to understand what comes first. The world looks like the Torah says, because the Torah creates it that way. It doesn't describe it accurately and it's amazing. It's amazing because the world is a faithful projection of what the Torah is. Example, kosher food. Many times if people who don't, unfortunately, Jews who should know better, they say like this, kosher food is healthy. Kosher food is healthy. What are the reasons for the laws of kosher food? Why does the Torah, have you ever heard this argument? Because unkosher food is unhealthy. If you eat pork, you'll get tapeworm. And if you eat the shellfish that swim around in the schmutz at the bottom of the sea, so they soak up all the hepatitis virus and all that stuff, and you'll get sick. And it's true. Massive outbreaks of disease are attributed to. The Torah, with its incredible insight into the world, knowing how the world is, unbelievably, that human beings could never have known back then, says don't eat this and don't eat that because they're unhealthy. That is anti-Semitic nonsense. That is the opposite of Torah. Anybody talks that way is breaking down what Torah is. The Torah doesn't describe the world because it knows it. The Torah causes it to be that way. Those things are not unhealthy. You think that that food's unhealthy, so the Torah says don't eat it. That's not the way it is. The Torah first swam into focus, and the Torah said that animal is tameh. It has a spiritual negativity. So when that's what the Torah said. So when this little shellfish arrives in the creation, he looks around and he says, gee, it says in the Torah that I'm a tamei fish. I better swim around in the schmutz. That's the way it goes. It's not. That's the concept. The concept is not that he is what he is because he happens to be that way. Do you see the fundamental problem here of people who give this glowing tribute to what Torah is? The fundamental problem is not, I mean, you know what the obvious problem is. I'm sure you're aware what the obvious problem is. We're not even descend to that level. The obvious problem is, I mean, let's just be sure we understand each other. The obvious problem, much more superficially than what we're discussing this evening, is the reasons for kosher food are health reasons. Unkosher food was unhealthy, and so the Torah kept you away from it. There's always a statement that follows that. And so today, when we know what's healthy and what's not, and we can check the pork potato, and we can check whether the virus, etc., etc., so today you can eat it. That's always the next step. But that's obvious nonsense. The whole concept of Torah, the fundamental dimension of Torah is the spiritual dimension. It's not the fact that it happens to be. It happens to be healthy too. Torah has fringe benefits. If you observe Torah correctly, it has many fringe benefits. Your tucka won't get hepatitis, and you won't get tapeworm, and your wife won't get cancer of the cervix, etc., etc., etc. A very healthy lifestyle. Nobody's ever come to harm through living a Torah lifestyle. It's amazing. Medically and psychologically, etc., it's absolutely incredible, but those are fringe benefits. That's the fringe benefits. We don't do it because it's healthy. It happens to be that it won't let you down. It's also healthy. That's not the reason. The reason is a spiritual reason. The reason is that when you eat unkosher food, it damages you spiritually. It's matanta v'salev. It makes you, it desensitizes you. Even to eat meat that's kosher, you have to be a special person. You know that? You have to talk about that sometimes. Not simple. It's not simple. The world was not created to be like this. You're not supposed to eat meat. But that's another issue. Is this clear? Only half are nodding. Another example. Another example. I mean, it goes on and on. On Shabbat, right? You're not allowed to work. Not allowed to work. Why can we switch on lights today, they'll tell you? Because the Torah prohibited and outlawed work. In those days, you had to rub sticks together. It was a hard business. You know, you had to rub sticks together till your hands bled. And that's how you got a fire going. And that was up. Today, it's a flick of the wrist, so it's no problem. But the Torah is not prohibiting work. You know that on Shabbos you can work as hard as you like. You know that there's no law on Shabbos against physical exertion. You carry your furniture around the house till you drop it. It's not a Shabbos activity. There's nicer things to do on Shabbos, but you're not prohibited. But what you're not allowed to do on Shabbos is creative energy. You're not allowed to do spiritually creative acts. The smallest flame that you ignite on Shabbos, nothing to do with the work. The prohibition is not work. The Hebrew word used is not work. The word malacha in Hebrew doesn't mean work. It means creative activity. Creating something new. It's got nothing to do with a complete fundamental misunderstanding. The Torah is a spiritual document that comes at the spiritual root, which then expresses itself in the physical manifestation. It's not a description. Is this point clear? Let's move on. If the Torah is at the core, and it's the cause, reality shines through the Torah, as it were, and therefore it reflects itself in the world exactly accurately. It follows, obviously, that you can study anything in Torah and you'll know that part of the world. You don't have to look at both. You can look at the blueprint, and if it was built faithfully, you'll know what the machine looks like. If you look at the genes, you'll know what that part of the body looks like. You can look at the body, you know what the genes will look like if you know the wisdom. And vice versa, you can look at the screen, you'll know what was on the film. If you look at the film, you'll know what's on the screen. You don't have to study both. In fact, if you study the screen, you'll know what's on the film and you'll know what's in the point of origin as well. Because the film itself is a projection of the source. The film itself is a projection of the source. The Torah itself is a projection of Hashem's essence. It's many, 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 many stages removed. The way the Gaon of Vilna translated a fantastic analogy that he gave in his day. He gave the example of Michotam Lenechtam. Michotam Lenechtam. You know, it means that the analogy he used to teach this was, if you take a stamp, what do you call it? Like a signet, you know, an embossed seal. And you press it into a soft material, and you wait till that hardens. And you could use that object as the seal, and impress its shape on a soft material. And then you could keep doing that through many generations of production. If you kept doing that, and at the end of the production you took the object that resulted, no matter how long you study this thing, you'll never see the source. It's not the same thing. It's many, many, many steps removed, but it's an exact replica. The world is the result of many, many, almost let's call it endless stages, right, of what in Hebrew is called hishtalshelus, in other words, chain reaction of one level creating or bringing out another. And no matter how long you study the world, you'll never see the point of origin, but it's an exact replica. It's an exact replica. You have to understand that on a seal, what's impressed is standing out, what's out is in, left is right is left. You have to know the rules. When you look at a two-dimensional screen, you have to have the wisdom to translate it into three dimensions of what that scene really looked like when it was photographed. You have to be able to do that. But you have the gift of being able to do that. When you look at a three-dimensional world, you have to know what it looked like in its multidimensional point of origin. But that skill can be developed. No matter how long you meditate upon a tree, you'll never see Hashem. But you're seeing an exact replica of the source of that thing. It depends how far and how deep you are, how far you can take it back. But that's what it is. Every word in Torah is the source of an object or phenomenon or part of the world. One of the most beautiful expressions, I think we've mentioned it here a number of times, is that's why Hebrew is the only language, as far as I'm aware, in which the word for a word and the word for an object are the same word. Remarkable thing. In Hebrew, the word davar means a word and it means an object. Why? Because every word in the Torah is the object that it produces in the world. It's exactly the same word because one is a faithful projection of the other. Every object in the world, right? The word davar, how can you possibly convey that in English? In English, you have a word, which means word, and you have a thing, which means thing. They've got no connection. But in Torah, the word for a word and the word for a thing are the same word. It's a very clear teaching that everything in the world is a word. Of course, the corollary is you should be listening to the world. If every object in the world is a word that the Torah speaks, you should be listening to it. It should be a conversation. It should be a dialogue. Can we go further? Are we all together? Up to this point, what we said so far is absolutely basic. It's absolutely fundamental. It's kindergarten material. There's nothing fancy or complicated. This is absolutely fundamental. The Torah comes first. It says it everywhere. And the world is the result of Torah. They parallel each other exactly because the Torah is the cause and the world is the projection. Are there many uses, by the way, before we go deeper? This is not our subject directly tonight. We'll have to discuss it on another occasion in detail. But you know, there are many outputs of this idea. There are many fantastic corollaries of this idea. Let me share with you just one of them. I want to show you how useful this idea is. If every word in the Torah is an object or experience or phenomenon in the world, if every object on the screen was projected from the film, what happens when we have a word in the world that you cannot find in Torah? What happens when you have a phenomenon or an experience, an object in the world, and you go and check back in the source and you find the Torah doesn't name that thing? It's a very sure sign that you're looking at an illusion. Again, if it arrives in the creation, but the Torah doesn't name it, it means it was never projected through from the source. Somebody painted that thing up on the screen, but it's not there back in the film. Somebody's fooled you. You know what's happened? Somebody's come and painted something up on the screen. It looks to you like it's projected from the source. But don't trust it. Go back and look in the Torah. Don't accept reality and what people say. Because somebody might have painted that up on the screen of reality. It may not be there in the source. And there are a number of words, a fantastic subject, and we can't go into it now in detail, but there are many words in Hebrew. There are many words that we use. Many of them kosher Hebrew words. But the Jewish people coined those words. Why? Because we have to name our experience. But in the point of origin, they do not. Example. I'll give you one or two examples. It's a lengthy subject, fantastic subject in its own right. It will take us all night to discuss, and therefore let's set aside a specific occasion. But just to give you a feel for this, a classic example would be, in Hebrew there's no word for doubt. We discussed this a few weeks ago, if you remember. There's no Hebrew word for doubt, and of course there's no word for certainty. Certainty can only exist when doubt is an option. And you can't be certain about something if it couldn't have been in doubt. Something that you simply know. You don't know it certainly. You only certainly know something that you could have doubted. Again, as I pointed out then, we are so confused. We're so confused that we say we're sure when we're not at all sure, right? That's why it's really, I'm sure I saw him yesterday. That means you're not at all sure. If you were, you'd simply say you saw him, right? But the point is this, the Torah does not contain the word safek, which means doubt in Hebrew, and vadai. They're words of rabbinic origin. The Jewish people coined those words. You know why? Because in the original creation, doubt was never created. He never created. Well, show me something in the world that he created that sort of doubtfully exists. Mm-hmm. There's nothing that doubtfully exists. I either created things or he didn't. Doubt is a problem of your perception. And since it's a genuine problem, so we give it a name. And it's a fantastic word, and the rabbis coined a word that perfectly encapsulates. It's a long discussion. But the Torah doesn't contain that word. He never created doubt in the world. You know, Desna says that in Hebrew you cannot say, I have. You know that? You cannot say, I have. In Hebrew, you cannot say, I have something. There's no word for that in Hebrew. You know that? You cannot say that. You know why? Because in other languages that perceive who you are in terms of your possessions, in other worldviews that perceive your worth in terms of what it is that you own and possess, they have words for owning. I have this thing. In Torah, you cannot say you have a thing. Because in Torah, all we ever express is intrinsic, essential existence. We never talk, we judge. The way you have to say I have something in Hebrew is yesh li. You know what that means? It exists. The word yesh in Hebrew means it has intrinsic existence. It is. And then you say in relationship to me. You cannot say I have. Remarkable thing. Fantastic idea. Of course, when you expand that idea and you look in the culture that we live in, there are many, many words in the secular culture that we live in that don't appear in Hebrew at all. Not rabbinic and not Jewish and nothing at all. Many, many words. There's no word in Hebrew for adventure. There's no word. There's a Greek or Arabic word that we use in modern Hebrew, but there's no word in Torah for adventure. There's no word for romance. Sorry about it, but there's no word for romance. There's no word for chivalry, for etiquette. There's no words for that. Because they're all empty concepts. They're all completely empty concepts. They're illusions. Adventure. You know what adventure is? Without getting carried away. Adventure is somebody who goes out to do something thrilling and dangerous for the sake of the fact that it's dangerous. This person attaches a rubber rope to his ankle and jumps off a cliff to see how close he can come to becoming part of the scenery at the bottom and then survives. Yeah? So we have a Hebrew word for that. Meshuga. But the Torah doesn't name that. Why do people do that? Well, you know why people do that? Because people who are devoid of a sense of being alive are prepared to almost die for a couple of seconds of the thrill of realizing that they're alive. Do you know what a travesty of human existence that is? Somebody with inner life, with the real inner vibrant sense of living, doesn't have to almost die in order to feel that they're alive. And therefore we don't have a word. There is, you understand, all these false concepts do have truth in them. There is a certain, you have to understand that there is a truth in all of them, which is why they exist. That's why they have a name somewhere. But in the source of existence, which is the Torah, they don't have words. Etiquette. You know what etiquette is? Etiquette is the concept of doing things that the rules say you have to do, because the rules say that. There's a truth in it. There's a truth in it which derives from Torah. It's called Derech Eretz. Derech Eretz means doing things that are formal observance of rules, but in Torah they're always because they mean something. Because they build something in you. They develop a refinement in you. They manifest a certain refinement. That's why you do them. Who walks on which side, for example, the person who walks on his rabbi's left-hand side. But chivalry, but etiquette in the secular notion is what the rules say. The knife goes here, the fork goes here. You know, why? Those are the rules. But you judged according to those things. But it's an empty thing. There's the outer structure. We'll have to go into this some other time in detail. But you see, it's a beautiful thing. When you look at the world and you note a concept or a behavior pattern or a feature of a society or a culture, and you see the Torah doesn't have that word, you better examine it very carefully. Because somebody's painted that up on the screen, and it takes very careful examination about whether it has a genuine source. Let's go a little bit further. Up to this point, again, everything is completely basic. This is absolutely basic Torah axiom. There's nothing unique about this. This is the way the Torah works. It's the source and the world, the projection. It says it all the way through from all the Kabbalistic sources that go into the details. The world of Kabbalah goes into exactly how each detail is a projection. In fact, it goes into how the light is reversed and inverted, because when you project things through lenses, top is bottom and bottom is... It's a whole detailed description of how... That's what it is. And in the Torah sources, it says this time and again. That's an absolutely basic idea. But what's not easy to understand is the next step, and this will require much more concentration. Please stay with me carefully. Where the Torah really is, when we say Torah as the source of the world, what do we mean by Torah? Where Torah really is what we call the oral law, not the written law. What makes us Jewish is the oral law, the rabbinic tradition, the oral law, handed down from mouth to mouth throughout the generations. The written law is the source of the oral law, but it's unintelligible, and you cannot interpret it, you cannot use it, unless it itself is filtered through. Again, there are many things in the Torah that are completely useless unless the rabbinic law, the oral tradition that was handed down from Sinai, was given at Sinai as well, but involves human interaction, which is a marvelous subject that no one can ever begin to approach without it in experience. You have to learn Talmud, you have to learn Gemara, you have to actually engage Torah in order to begin to understand this. But it's the oral tradition which is where Torah really resides. First of all, it's obvious to anybody who knows anything about Torah that you cannot use the written law. It just doesn't have enough. It's only the nucleus of information. It's not. There are many times in the Torah it says, as I have shown you, for example. There are times when it says that. So if you don't have an oral tradition telling you what was shown, there's no way to use that. I mean, it's so many things. The Torah, there are times in the Torah where it prohibits a certain thing, but the applications of how, even simple things when it says you're not allowed to steal. Under what circumstances can you steal to save a life? You steal to save a life. Who pays back? You or the person whose life you save? What about from a child? What about from a Jew? From a non-Jew? Under what? You can't begin to. How would a judge begin to apply any statement without an oral tradition that gives it full amplification? In fact, the oral tradition does not only amplify the details, it gives you a methodology of deriving the details. The written law is an incredibly compressed code. It's an unbelievably compressed code. In a few hundred thousand letters, a few thousand words, is compressed all the wisdom of the world and all its application. You need an incredible system that runs the program and produces all the output. There are many methods for compression in Torah. There are many sentences in the Torah that can be read with different punctuation and come out with different meanings. You know, the Torah is written with no punctuation. One of the outputs of that, one of the spin-offs, one of the results of that, is that since there's no punctuation, the oral law tells you that any which way you can punctuate any part of the Torah, provided you obey the rules of punctuation, both meanings are intended. Example, classic example. Back in Noach, for example, one of the laws that was given to mankind states that the punishment for murder, for a capital crime, is capital punishment. It says, Shofech dam ha'adam, which means somebody who spills human blood, ba'adam dam ha'ishofech, his blood shall be spilled by humans. In other words, quite clear injunction that for mankind in general, murder is punishable by capital sentence. But the Gemara says you can read that verse two ways. The oral law tells you that you can punctuate that sentence in two different ways. And they're two separate meanings, and they both have to coincide. And it's not a trick. You have to be able to read that sentence in two sensible ways, where the same material is being read in two different ways, and they're two different outputs. So there are two ways to read the sentence. One is, Shefech dam ha'adam, someone who spills human blood, Ba'adam damo yishafech, his blood shall be spilled. But you can read it another way. Shefech dam ha'adam ba'adam, someone who spills the blood of a person within a person, his blood shall be spilled. Says the Gemara, who's a person in a person? A fetus. It's prohibition of abortion. It tells you that abortion is a capital crime. In the same subject matter of capital punishment, you have a verse that can be read in two different ways. Now, there's a big debate in the Talmud whether that only applies to non-Jews or applies to Jews as well, because this was a commandment given in Noach before the Torah was given. So it was given to mankind in general. Was it superseded for us as Jews at Sinai, or are we still bound by that? That is a fantastic discussion. It's not for now. But you see that the same sentence, that you need a decoding mechanism. You need, so the oral law is where Torah is. And that's why the Jewish people throughout the ages, we've engaged the oral law. The Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law, lives in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. That's where it lives. The Torah does not live on a piece of parchment or a paper or a book. And that's why we're still here. Because what's on a parchment or a book can be put on a shelf and closed and forgotten. But what lives in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, and is the hearts and minds of the Jewish people, it is the understanding of the sages and the Jewish people, and anybody who engages Torah and studies it seriously. That's where Torah is. The idea of learning Gemara is that you should be. You know why we learn Gemara in Yeshiva? That you should become Torah. Women don't do this, and there's a special reason for that. Women have a special gift of particular sensitive insight. They don't need to build it in this particular. Another discussion for another time. But the study of the oral law that the yeshiva world engages in, and it is the process of breaking your mind into the pathways of Torah. Do you know that the Talmud, which we study in yeshiva, is designed to be difficult? Know that? You know, the great Kabbalistic master, the Ari, his students say of him that when he learned Kabbalistic wisdom, he was half asleep. He used to learn it in a certain sort of a half-sleep state. But when he learned Gemara, he used to shake and sweat with the effort. Learning Gemara is designed to be difficult. Why? Many people give up, by the way. Many beginners come to the yeshiva. They thrive on the Kabbalistic and the deeper and the spiritual. When it comes to engaging Talmudic study, they give up. Too difficult for me. It's designed to be difficult. You know why? When you go to a gymnasium, you know what you want? You want the effort. You want the effort. Why? Because you're building something by resistance, by straining. Again, when you strain your muscles against resistance, you build muscle. When you strain this muscle against resistance, when you work out things and you derive them and you put your mind into the derivations and you try to understand the depth of Torah, The end result is you build the mind, you build the spirit, you build the neshama. We don't learn Gemara in order to know the output. You can look it up in the code of Jewish law. If you want to know how you get married or how you build a sukkah or what you do at the Pesach Seder, there's a code of Jewish law. You can look up the details. You don't need to struggle it out and derive it. The reason we do that is because we want to build the mind into being Torah. And the only way you do that is by struggling against effort. When you go to the gymnasium, you don't want to get the weights up. You want the work involved in getting it. His instructor will pick up the weights and put him into your hand. You snap a shot and show it, send it to your mother. That's nice. We're not going to book any muscle. What you go to gymnasium for is not for the end result of the exercise. It's for the effort of the exercise itself. Is this clear? And what we do in the yeshiva world is we sweat blood. We sweat blood. We agonize. It becomes addictive, just like people working in the gymnasium, sweating and shaking, become addicted to the pain because it's pleasure. The work of learning Torah, which is building the mind against resistance as you penetrate new levels and you understand new things, and then you go to a new level and you see the problems with that level and you penetrate, and it's a fantastic experience. Fantastic experience. It's addictive in its pleasure. But it's an experience of difficulty. It's constructing the mind. That's where the Torah lives, in that process of reconstructing the mind to be logical and to be incisive and to be... We're learning to think the way Hashem thinks. That's what learning Torah is all about. But now stay with me, because here we come to an almost incredible, almost unsayable idea. Please put your mind into this with me, because this is uniquely Jewish, uniquely Torah. I'll say it and then we'll try and explain it. Okay, let's try and work on it together. Listen well. If Torah is causative, if Torah is causative, if the Torah is the cause of the world looking the way it does, and Torah lives in the oral law, then the oral law is causative. Then the oral law causes the world to be the way it is. And if the oral law is the hearts and minds of those who learn it, then those people are the creators of the world. If a sage, somebody built himself into a Torah mind, somebody with years and years and years of work, learning Torah and building that consciousness, and of course Torah has to affect the personality. The end result of learning Torah is not to know the facts. The end result of Torah is not just the brilliance in facts. It's knowing how to apply those facts at the right moment. It's a refinement of character, right? That's very hard to do. Many people can learn Torah, especially in this generation, for years and years and years, very little refinement of character, unfortunately. It takes a tremendous effort. I personally merited to see one or two people from the previous generation, see what people can reach. I saw physical impossibilities done with my own eyes. I saw degrees of refinement done that when Rav Moshe Feinstein was to his home in New York, so when they turned the corner and they got onto the next block, he asked the young man driving the car if he wouldn't mind stopping. So the fellow stopped the car, and Moshe opened the door and took his hand out. His hand had been smashed in the door. So the people in the car said to Rav Moshe, "Why didn't you scream?" He said, "I didn't want to embarrass the young man who closed the door on my hand." You can't fake that. You can't fake reflexes. You can take a lot of pain when you have to, but you can't fake a reflex. The only way you can behave that way and not flinch when they close the car door in your hand is if you spend 87 years building yourself into the kind of person who feels more pain when you embarrass somebody than when they break your fingers. If you don't feel that genuinely, then you can't fake that. It's not just brilliance, it's brilliance that... Allow myself one more story. There was a family in New York where the son wanted to go to yeshiva. Son was a bright boy. He wanted to go to yeshiva. The parents wanted him to go to college. It happens. It happens. The parents wanted him to go to college. He wanted to go to yeshiva. They decided to go ask Rav Moshe Feinstein, the brave father. So they go ask the great Torah leader of the generation to solve the problem for them. They agreed. But the father knew who he was dealing with, or at least he thought he knew who he was dealing with. So he went prepared. So they went to visit Rav Moshe, and they sat down around his table. And the father said to him, "Rabbi, my wife and I would like our son to go to college. But I'm going to show you why, according to the Torah, he should go to college. I know you think he should go to yeshiva, but I'm going to show you that in your own Torah, Rabbi, that you believe in, I'm going to show you that my boy should go to college." So Feinstein said, "Yes." So he says to him, "I'll tell you why. Because it says in the Talmud, and in fact it does, that every human being has three parties to his makeup. There are three partners in the creation of a human being. The Gemara says there's his father, and it describes which parts of the body are contributed by the father. There's the mother, and it describes what component is hers. And there's Hashem. And it describes what faculties and animation comes from Hashem." So every human being has three parties to his creation. This young boy sitting here, our son, there are three partners in his formation, just like the Talmud says. There's me, his father. There's this lady, his mother. And there's Hashem. And you, Rabbi Feinstein, you represent Hashem. Now, the Torah says that we follow majorities. The Torah says, it's written in the Torah, we follow majorities. And therefore, according to Torah law, he should definitely go to college. Look, I'm his father, I want him to go to college. This is his mother, she wants him to go to college. You, Rabbi Feinstein, you represent Hashem, but it's 2-1. So Rabbi Feinstein said to him, "No," he said, "you don't understand. No. He said, you're quite right. Everybody has three partners to their makeup. It means I have three parts to me. You, the father, are three parts to you. And the mother, the three parts to her. Now, let's look at it. You, the father. There's two parts to you, which are your parents, and there's Hashem. The mother, there are two parts to her, which are her parents, and there's Hashem. There's three parts to me, the two parts that are my parents, and Hashem. Now, of the two parts that are you, the father, no doubt they want him to go to college, but the third part, which is Hashem, wants him to go to yeshiva. Now, the mother, the two parts of her that are her parents want him to go to college, but the third part wants him to go to yeshiva. And all three parts of me certainly want him to go to yeshiva. That's... That's five against four. The father sent his boy to yeshiva on the spot. On the spot. He said, if that's what they learned there, that's where I want him to go. It's not just technical expertise. It's having brilliance and knowing exactly. That's Torah. That's where Torah lives. Let's take this thinking further. We've come up with an incredible conclusion. Again, it's not easy to understand this. It means that somebody who possesses Torah, a genuine Torah, we're not talking about somebody who's read a few books or calls himself rabbi. We're talking about somebody who has worked for years on absorbing and assimilating the wisdom of Torah, and it's filtered into his character and his personality, or her character, her personality. She's done her work in Torah. Then that person has the power to create the world. That person has a creative ability in the world because Torah is the source of creation. Let's try and work this out. I mean, it's very awkward here. The example I'm thinking of, the Talmud mentions, is not appropriate for mixed company, but the Talmud there talks about a certain decision that the sages made, and the young girl's body changed. The sages made a certain decision, and her body changed, because the Gemara says that the body looks one way under certain conditions and looks different under other conditions. The sages made a certain decision, and the body changed. Why? Because the way they decide things are, the world dances to their tune. Let's understand. Again, this takes a lot of thought, and the classic source for this, the Talmud says as follows. There was once a debate in Yavne, shortly after the destruction, between the sages about the status of a certain object. What the object was and what the debate was, not relevant for now. But they had a certain discussion about a certain thing. Rabbi Eliezer was among the sages. We're talking here about 1900 years ago, just after the destruction of the Second Temple, the time of the Mishnah, well back in those days where people had the power to revive the dead. We're talking about a tremendous, after the prophetic, well after prophecy ended, much lower generation than that, much less voltage or spiritual power in the world than the prophetic generations, but nevertheless way, way above us in terms of spiritual power. Rabbi Eliezer was the greatest of the sages. He was known as Rabbi Eliezer Gondel. He was Rabbi Akiva's Rebbe. And he held a certain opinion. And they all knew that he was greater than any of them individually. But they held differently. With their understanding, they held differently. And there was a majority, and he was in the minority. So the assembled sages took a vote. Talk about the Sanhedrin, the great assembly of the sages at that time, the authors of the Mishnah. They took a vote. And it was a majority decision. And the Torah Taka says you follow majority, like we said before. But Rabbi Eliezer said, I know you're in the majority, but you happen to be wrong. You're in the majority, and I'm a minority, but I'm right. So they said to him, well, we know that you're greater than any of us individually, but Torah law is that we have to apply our minds. We have to do the best. I'm going to understand and accept. We're going to accept blindly. The concept of a Torah decision is that the sages apply their wisdom. And this is how we understand it. So what was left? What tools did Rabbi Eliezer have left? He couldn't outvote them. He was a minority. So Rabbi Eliezer said like this, if I'm right, I want that carob tree outside to get up and move. So the carob tree uprooted itself and it moved 100 paces. So Rabbi Yeshua answered him, the assembled sages answered him, Ein mevin rayas mi'akrub. We don't bring proofs from carob trees. So Rabbi Eliezer said, if I'm right, I want that amasamaim, the stream of water, to reverse itself and flow uphill. So the Gemara says, the water turned around and started flowing uphill. They said, we don't bring proofs from streams of water. So when they said, if I'm right, I want the walls of the Beis Medrash to cave in. And the walls of the Beis Medrash began to collapse. The Gemara says, out of respect to him, they began to collapse. And out of respect to Rabbi Yeshua, who was the leader of the sages, they remained suspended in the air. They said to him, we don't bring proofs from the walls of the Beis Medrash. So when they said, if I'm right, I want a voice to come out. I want a voice. You know whose voice? To say that I'm right. It's called a baskol. What this means mystically and what this nature of this voice is something for another time. Remarkable. Sugya Gemara talks about it. But I want a voice to be heard. and they heard a voice. And the voice that was heard by all the assembled sages said, Halacha kamoyse b'kol makot. The halacha is like he says, in everything that he says. Rabbi Yeshua got to his feet, and he said, Lo b'shamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven, and they outvoted. And that's how the halacha was fixed. They outvoted the... What's going on? You can understand the scene. You understand what's going on there. Rabbi Yeshua gets to his feet. Outside is a carob tree walking up and down. There's a stream of water flowing thing. The walls of the base medrash are suspended and the voice is heard. The Torah is not in heaven. It was given at Sinai to us. It's here. It lives in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. That's the oral law. That's where Torah is. And what we say it is what it is. And we outvote him. The Gemara says that shortly after that, one of them saw Elijah the prophet, Eliyahu Navi, and said to him, what was Hashem doing at the moment that vote was taken? And Eliyahu said he was smiling and saying, Nitzchuni banai, Nitzchuni banai, my children have defeated me, my children have defeated me. What's going on? What's going on? Whatever's going on, you see, the Torah is in the hearts and minds, it's the opinions of the Jew. Now, again, we're talking about the sages of the Mishnah. Not talking about somebody comes today and says, I'm going to change this and change that. You have to understand, these are changes within Torah, obeying the rules of Torah. This is not changes that break the rules of Torah. It's a whole discussion. But nevertheless, you see here, that Torah forms, that means it's our opinion to the extent that we overrule. That debate is a fascinating issue in its own right, of course. I mean, the reason, since when do we prove things in Torah by performing miraculous acts? But Rabbi Eliezer was doing that only to show them that how after all was he supposed to show them? You see, the issue at stake really was, I'm not going to go into detail, but the issue halachically at stake was, there's a debate in the Talmud itself about what holds sway, a superior, unique opinion, or a majority of inferior opinion. That itself is a debate, and you can't vote on that, can you? Because the majority will vote that it's the majority, and the unique individual, that itself is a debate. Fair enough, fascinating. In fact, I'll just share with you, can you handle an aside for a moment? A few months ago, I received a phone call, just to show you, it was a fantastic halachic application. I received a phone call one morning, 7 in the morning, I walked in to my house in Yerushalayim. There's a phone call from a hospital bed in California. It was 10 o'clock at night there, 11 at night. There was a young man in a hospital bed who was about to undergo emergency surgery in a couple of hours. I actually knew him. I was a personal friend. And the person on the phone was his doctor. I happen to know the doctor as well. The problem was like this. He was in acute heart failure and needed a heart valve replaced, an infection of a heart valve. He was undergoing emergency surgery in a few hours' time. What was the dilemma? It was no question needed. He was dying. The dilemma was like this. That the heart surgeon that they called in to do it recommended that they use a plastic valve. You know, the problem was whether to use a plastic valve or a pig valve. They're both completely halachically allowed, but they both got very, very different issues. Very, very, not a very difficult medical decision. The plastic valve, the beauty of the plastic valve never needs to be replaced. It lasts as long as you last. But it has its certain dangers. You need to take blood thinning medications. The medications have complications. If you take too much, you can bleed. If you take too little, the valve can clot. If you take the right amount, you can bleed badly if you have an accident. It's not simple. The pig valve functions exactly like a human valve. You never take any medications, you forget about it. But 20% of them need to be replaced in 10 years' time. That's not easy. It's a very, very, very difficult decision. So they asked the heart surgeon, and he said he wanted to use a plastic valve. They called in their cardiologist, someone I happen to know, one of the best cardiologists in California, happens to be South African, of course, and he said that they should use a plastic valve. Agreed. But these two doctors, one of the most famous heart surgeons and one of the best cardiologists in the world, in their humility, they decided to ask someone they considered to be a bigger expert. In that particular hospital happens to be a world-famous cardiologist who's acknowledged to be one of the leaders in the field today. They called him in and he said, use a pig valve. They phoned me to say, we have a dilemma. You hear the dilemma? We have a senior minority opinion that the majority agree is greater than either of them, but we have a majority opinion that says different. What does the Torah say? I don't know, they haven't phoned me for my decision, I can assure you. You need very, very broad halachic shoulders for this. They wanted me to go to Rabbi Yashiv in Yerushalayim to ask him. And fortunately, I was able to get hold of him within minutes, and he gave a halachic answer, and the problem was solved. Remarkable, amazing thing. Oh, you want to know what he said? In this case, he said, in this case, the patient gets to choose. Okay. Why is a discussion? Come on Tuesday night, perhaps. Maybe we'll talk about it. But he chose a plastic valve, and he said afterwards he was tremendously happy that he did, because the thought of going through the procedure again would be too much for him. But that's another issue. But you see, this, not only the halakhic issue, but even the methodology of solving it, that is, because the question of a majority outweighing a minority, that itself is a very, you have to know its parameters. You know, when Rabbi Yonison Eibershitz was a small child, you know, he was one of the great halakhic authorities of this, of the last couple of generations. When he was a young child, he was a brilliant prodigy, and the Catholic priest in his town used to engage him in debates, always trying to convert him to Christianity. He was a brilliant young Jewish child, and this priest was fascinated by the brilliance of this little boy, and he always tried to convince him by logical argument that he should become a Christian. So on one famous occasion, the Rabbi Yonison must have been 7 at the time, he said to him, "I'll prove to you that you should become a Christian according to your own Torah." Argument of majority. It says in your Torah, in your Bible, it says, "Acharei Rabbim Lahatos," we follow majorities. Well, you Jews are a very small minority, and we Christians are a vast majority. And therefore it says in your own Bible that you should follow the majority. So a little Rabbi Yonison, 7 years old, he said to this priest, "The law of a majority applies only in a case of doubt." Noting that 2 and 2 is 5, you know, it's not good. Can we take it one step further? Yes, you have the energy? Let me share with you just one example from the Talmud of this way of thinking. Again, there are many examples, and they are wonderful examples. If you have the concentration, I'll share with you more than one. Not sure, huh? Let me share with you a fantastic example. The Gemara says, the Talmud says, the following situation. There was a man called Reb Nechunya Chofer Shichin. This piece of Talmud you'll find in more than one place. It's in Yevamos and it's in Bava Kamma. But the Gemara says like this. There was a man called Nechunya Chofer Shichin in the times of the Tanoim, the times of the Mishnah. He was a very great man, a very righteous individual. And his specialty was that he provided water for the Jewish people. Chofer Shichin means Chofer Shichin. He dug trenches or wells. He was a person who, in fact, the Talmud says that he used to dig wells for the Eli Regalim, the people who would go up to Yerushalayim on Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, in order that they should have water on their journey. He dug, at his own effort, he dug wells to provide water for the Jewish people. He was a great and righteous man, and that's what he did. He lived in the times of Reb Chanina ben Dosa, the great halachic sage and Tana of that time. On one particular occasion, Reb Nechunya's daughter, this great righteous man who dug these wells, his daughter fell into a pit. She fell into a pit of water. In fact, according to one opinion in the Talmud, it was one of her father's. And she could not get out, and they couldn't reach her. And it was known that a person could only survive in those circumstances for 3 hours. And then she would die. And they could not save her. So they ran into the leader of that generation, Reb Chanina ben Dosa, and they said to him, "Reb Nechunya's daughter has fallen into the water." And after the first hour they ran in, they said to them, he said to them, "Shalom. Shalom. You know, don't worry, shalom." They came back at the end of the second hour, things were getting more desperate. They said, "She's still in the water, we have not been able to save her." He said, "Shalom." They came back at the end of the third hour, and they said to him, "She's still in the water, and she's on the point of death." He said, "Kfar Alsa. Kfar Alta, she's out." They went back to the place, and they found the girl had got out. How she got out is a fantastic story. Again, you should look it up yourself. It's a remarkable thing. Not for now, great mystical teaching over there. But anyway, she got out. They went back to Reb Chanina, and they said to him, "How did you know? How did you know throughout the whole process that she would be okay? And how did you know at the critical moment that she's got out? Are you a prophet?" He said, "I'm not a prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet. But kach ama belibi." Listen to every word here. The words are unbelievable. "Kach ama belibi. This is what I said in my heart. This is what I said to myself. Is it possible that a man should labor in a mitzvah and a child of his should come to harm in a similar area? Is it possible that this great man who labored to provide water, and especially with one of his own wells," can you hear that? Can you hear? "Is it possible that a man should labor in a mitzvah and that a child of his should come to harm in the same area? And therefore I knew it was impossible. She could never die there. I was quite confident and she got out." Then says the Gemara, "Afal pika," listen to this, "afal pika," and despite that, "meis benoi betzama," his son died of thirst. You hear that? Reb Nechunya Chofer Shichin had a son who later died of thirst. His daughter was saved in this situation after almost dying. They had a son who died of thirst later. The Gemara asked the obvious question. What's going on? If you tell me that a man labors in an area he cannot nothing. He cannot have harm in his family in that area. And that's why the daughters were saved. And how could his son die of thirst? After all, his mitzvah was providing water for the Jewish people. His son dies of thirst. The Gemara answers the classic answer, Svivav Nisa Ramod, which means that around Hashem it's very stormy. But it's a principle in the Talmud, which means that the greater a person is spiritually, the more exacting is their judgment. The greater you are spiritually, the more refined and exacting, the less the tolerance, the more you're held accountable, the more strictness is put into your judgment, and therefore you lost his son. That's what the Talmud says. The obvious difficulty is raised by the later authorities. In fact, you'll find this in the Shittim Kubetzes. They've written about 800 years ago, or thereabouts. He raises the obvious difficulty. What's going on? If you want to tell me that this great man was judged very severely, that's why he lost his son, then how did Reb Chanina know that his daughter would be saved? And if you want to tell me that the daughter was saved because he did such a great mitzvah in this area, then how did he lose his son? What's going on? What does the answer of the Gemara mean? You understand? The answer doesn't answer anything. It's still a tremendous inconsistency. Do you hear the problem? Are you sure?
Yeah.
You're not going to enjoy the answer unless you hear the difficulty, right? Answers the Shitta like this. That when the time the son was dying, od lo chai oisa tzadik, that's all he says. At the time when the son was dying of thirst, the great tzadik of Chanina ben Doisa, the leader of the generation, was no longer alive. When the girl was dying in the water, drowning in the water, he was alive. That great sage. But later, when the son was dying of thirst, he was no longer alive. What does that mean? The answer is as follows. Fantastic answer. Answers this. When Reb Chanina ben Doisa was alive, and the girl was drowning in the water, kach ama belibi, this is what I said in my heart. I said to myself, it's impossible for a person to labor in a mitzvah and have a child come to harm. When he said that, that's the way it was. You know why? He was the leading Torah sage of his generation. What's in the hearts and minds of the Torah sages, that's what the Torah is. What the Torah is the way the world looks. When there was a man of that caliber around to say that this cannot be, it could not be. What was his opinion? Doesn't matter. Outvoted, would be outvoted, would be overridden by the Torah in the world. The Torah in the world is in the hearts and minds of the sages of the Jewish people. And when the leading Torah sage of a generation says that such a thing could not be, it could not be. Later, when the boy was dying of thirst, he was no longer alive. There was no Torah sage around to reason that way. Hashem runs the world the way he sees fit. You hear this? That means, amazing thing. When Reb Chanina is around and he's the Torah sage of the generation, he holds a certain opinion, he is Torah. The authorities of the Jewish people are Torah. And the way he holds is Torah. And the way Torah is, the world looks. And if he says, you know, it doesn't say any place in the Torah that if you labor in a mitzvah, your children can't be harmed. Where does it say that? I guarantee you, there's no place in the Torah. There's no place in the written law or the oral law that says that if you labor in an area, your family is protected in that area. It says vague, similar, it doesn't say that. But he reasoned that way. He held that way. If he held that way, that's the way the world is. But when he's no longer around to say it anymore, there's no one great enough to hold that opinion. So then Hashem reversed to ruling the world the way he wants. Amazing thing. Do you know what it means? The power of the Jewish people. Do you have energy for another example?
Yep.
Two more? Are you sure? Require a little explanation and depth, yes? Can you handle it? You get two more examples. One more from the Talmud and one modern one, and we'll stop with that. The Gemara says at the end of Yavama is the following incredible problem. Again, what happens if a person appears to have drowned? One of the problems is, if he appears to have drowned, but we don't know for sure, may his wife remarry? Is she still a presumed married woman? Or is she a widow? A man falls off a ship, right? And he goes under the water, and everybody, witnesses are there, and they don't see him surface. They don't see his body, but they don't see him surface. And they stand there long enough that a person could not survive. That's what you call circumstantial, presumptive evidence, but it's not definite evidence. Is that good enough evidence that his wife can remarry? It's a problem of an aguna, right? A woman who is doubtfully married, doubtfully not, and can she remarry? So the Gemara says, the Talmud says, listen carefully, that's good enough, she can remarry. The Talmud derives that the Torah holds, not Hashem holds, it's written in the Torah, that if a man is such evidence is presented that he died, it's good enough, she can remarry. Comes along the Mishnah and says something totally unintelligible. The Mishnah says it depends what kind of water. Listen well. Meaning that the sages of the Mishnah, the rabbis, disagree. The Torah is happy, she can remarry. The sages come along and say it depends. Is it Mayim Sheyesh Laim Sof or Mayim She'en Laim Sof? There's two different kinds. Mayim Sheyesh Laim Sof means like a lake. You can see the borders. It has an edge. It's like a pool or a lake where you can see the entire expanse of water. Mayim She'en Laim Sof is like the ocean where you cannot see the edge of the water, the horizon. Do you understand? The water goes beyond the horizon. You can't see the banks. You can't see the shore. It says the Mishnah like this. If a man falls off into water that has an edge, and the witnesses see all the water, and he does not come up, he's died, she can remarry. But if he falls off a ship where they cannot see the edge of the water, she cannot remarry. You know why? Maybe he got sucked by a current and the waves, etc., and maybe he came up beyond the horizon, and he's still alive. And she cannot remarry. It's possible. Comes along one of the Hasidic masters of the last generation, the son of the Shin of Rebbe, great Hasidic master, and he asks the following fantastic question. Anybody who studied a little bit of Talmud will feel this. He says like this. We have a principle in the laws of women whose husbands are doubtfully alive or not. Many women might feel that their husbands are doubtfully alive, but I mean, that's not... That's another problem. But the point is that we have a principle in such circumstances where a man disappears and circumstantial evidence is brought, that we are always extremely lenient. The Torah law is we go to tremendous degrees of leniency. We don't want a woman not to be able to remarry. Huh? There were tremendous devices that were used in Jewish history to enable, you know, unfortunately in modern Israel it isn't always done. You know when the Dakar submarine disappeared, you remember this? Some time ago in Israel when a new Israeli submarine disappeared, there was a tremendous uproar in Israel because the sailors' wives, could they remarry since the sailors were not known? Maybe they were Russian or Arab prisoners someplace. Very, very problematic issue. In King David's army, in a halakhically run army, that never happened. You know that? There's a law that unfortunately they didn't use in Israel. But in halakha it stated that in Jewish armies, when the Jewish people were run by Torah law, every Jewish soldier going away to war gave his wife a conditional divorce. You know that? He gave her a retroactive divorce, that if he never came back from the campaign, she was retroactively divorced, so she could remarry. We are always extremely solicitous of a woman's ability to be able to remarry. Therefore, the problem with this piece of Talmud, can you feel the problem? Why did the rabbi step in and put a stringency in the situation? The Torah says she can remarry. The Torah itself, Hashem himself, what more could you want? Makes no distinction about any kind of water. You understand? The Torah says if a man falls overboard, I don't care, as it were. He doesn't care whether you can see the borders or not. It's presumptive evidence good enough. The rabbis step in and they say, no, only if you can see the borders. But if it's the sea and you can't see it, no, she can't remarry. Why? The sages are always lenient, especially in the case where the Torah is lenient. You hear the problem? Listen to his answer. You know why you have that problem? Because you don't think Torah. We don't think Torah. We think that the Torah describes the world. But the Torah doesn't describe the world. It causes the world. Listen to his answer. If this doesn't move you, there's no hope for you. When a man falls off a ship at sea and the Torah says that his wife can remarry, that man has died. When the sages come along and say she may not remarry because maybe he survived, they just made it possible. They just saved the husband's life. If the Torah says she can remarry, he's dead. If the sages step in and say, we think it's possible that he survived, the Torah is the way they say, and if they say it's possible, they just saved the husband's life. Until they said that, it was not possible. After they step in and say it's possible, it becomes... And you know what the Gemara says? It happened to two Tanoim. It happened to Rabbi Kiva. And it said that Rabbi Kiva fell overboard on a ship, and they all mourned for him. And he turned up in a seaside town. And Rabbi Meir said to my son, what happened? And Rabbi Kiva says, I put my head down. It's a classic phrase in the Talmud. Every wave that washed over me, I put my head down. And I clutched onto a plank and I was saved. It's been used as an analogy for Jewish history, that every wave of history that comes upon us, we put our heads down and we hold onto the plank, the little flimsy plank which is the page of the Talmud that keeps us afloat. And we sail through history and we come up beyond the horizon when they don't see. So the Gemara says that happened to another Tanner as well. He fell off a ship and they mourned for his passing and he survived. You know what the Gemara comments on this? Listen to these beautiful words. Kama gedolim divrei chacham. How great are the words of the sages. How great are the words of the sages that said a man could survive. So the wrong understanding that almost everybody who reads those words think. How great are the words of the sages. Gee, those sages were amazing. The Torah says that a man couldn't survive. But they, with the incredible insight, they knew that it's possible to survive. That maybe a current
That's not right. How great are the words of the sages, not who knew it, who made it be that way. That's how great their words were. That's great words.
Let me give you one more example and we'll close. Give you a modern example. There are many dimensions here, but let me just give you one modern example which is remarkable, it's well known. You know, what happens when two sages argue? What happens when two sages have two different opinions, so which one forms the world? You hear the problem? There's arguments in the Talmud, every page, dozens. So what happens when two sages, Jews, opinions? Two sages hold two different positions, and the Torah says they're both true. They're both true. So one second, which way does the world look? So that's a fantastic discussion. Again, it's a massive and wonderful subject, one of the beautiful subjects in the Talmud. But I'll just give you one particular angle into that subject as follows. In the days of the Chazon Ish, we're talking long after the Talmud, we're talking a few years ago, the Chazon Ish died in 1953. A man came to the Chazon Ish with the following problem. Hold with me on the details. He said to him, Rabbi, I have a lung growth. The growth in my lung. The doctors tell me here in Israel that there's very little hope for me. They tell me I should go to a clinic in Switzerland. I should go, leave Israel and go to Europe. There I have a chance. But I want to know from you, the Chazon Ish was an incredible, Chazon Ish is famous for his medical. Can you handle one story about the Chazon Ish before I tell you this one? I promise you. I'll tell you one story about the Chazon Ish, then I'll tell you this one. I heard this from a person who it happened to his friend. Okay, I heard this from a great rabbi of this generation. It happened to his friend. This friend of his, a well-known rabbi, was traveling on a bus in Bnei Brak in 1953. And it was just after the funeral of the Chazon Ish. The great Torah sage, the Chazon Ish, had just died. This rabbi was saying to his friend, he was sitting in the front of the bus, and he said to his friend, what a tragedy that we've lost the Chazon Ish. The bus driver, Israeli bus driver, short pants, sandals, no kippah, chiloni as they come, turns around and he says, these silly rabbis, that happens in Israel all the time, right? These silly rabbis, they say the Chazon Ish has died, they don't know anything. So this rabbi was intrigued and he said to the bus driver, what do you mean he hasn't died? Everybody knows it was in the news, it was in thousands and thousands of people at his funeral. The bus driver said, he hasn't died? You're all wrong. So the rabbi said, my good man, you know, there's something wrong with you. So the bus driver said, I'm prepared to tell you the story, but only if everybody in the bus agrees and I stop the bus. This is Israel, right? So, can you imagine? It's a bus in Bnei Brak, right? So everybody says, yes, yes, yes. He pulls over. It's a true story. The bus driver pulls over. He turns around and he says to all the people on the bus, I want to tell you what happened to me. I have a daughter who, just over a year ago, my daughter went into labor. Her husband was not available. He was working. I'm a driver. I have a car. They called me. I came home. I rushed her to the hospital. And I took her into the delivery ward. And I was pacing up and down outside. During this tense time, a nurse came out and she said to me, look, your daughter's in great danger. The doctors don't think that they can. There's almost no chance of saving the baby. They need an emergency operation and they're worried about her life. They want you to sign. So I said, I was absolutely panic-stricken. I don't know what. It's a true story. I was panic-stricken, I didn't know what to do. I stood there in a turmoil of emotion, and an old nurse walked past, and she said to me, Maitcha, what's wrong with you? Lech Chazon Ish, go ask the Chazon Ish. I said, who? She said, the Chazon Ish, go ask him what to do. So they told me what to do. I rushed in my car, raced over to the house of the Chazon Ish. I ran into this room. There's an old man sitting at a table. As I burst into the room, he turned around and he said to me, Mazel Tov, Geitzurik, go back, Mazel Tov. I turned around, I walked out, I went back to the hospital. They came out and they said, we don't know what happened. Something happened. The baby's okay. The mother's okay. Mazel tov. Recently, the same thing happened to me again. My daughter went into labor again. It's a year later. I took her to the hospital. While I was walking around up and down in the same place, they came out and they said, we've had the same complication. Your daughter's life is in danger. We're not sure the baby survived or could survive. Sign immediately for an emergency operation. I didn't wait for anybody to tell me anything. I jumped in my car. I ran to the house of the Chazon Ish. I ran up the stairs and it was all boarded up. And I said, where's the Chazon Ish? And they said, he's died. I said, where's he buried? They said to me, he's buried in Bnei Brak. I ran to the cemetery. I drove up to the cemetery. I ran up to his grave. And as I approached his grave, you can all say what you want. I heard a voice. The voice said to me, Mazel Tov, Geitzurik, come back. I went back. Baby was fine. Mother was fine. And you silly rabbis, you say the Chazon Ish has died. That was the Chazon Ish. Okay. Now, this man came to the Chazon Ish, and he said to him, "I have a growth in my lung, and the doctors say I have to go to Israeli doctors say I have to go to Europe. So I've come for your advice. What should I do?" The Chazon Ish said to him, "Stay here. Stay in Israel." The man stayed, and as it happened, he was healed. He overcame his condition, and he was fine, and he lived. So people went to the Chazon Ish and they said to him, "Rabbi, how did you know that the man should stay in Israel? I mean, just disagree with the doctors? Why did you do that? You know, what's your source for that? Some spiritual power of living in Israel?" He said to them, "No, it says it in the Shulchan Aruch. It says it in the code of Jewish law." They said to him, "Where does it say in the code of Jewish law that a man with a lung lesion should stay?" He said, "I'll tell you. Listen carefully. There's an argument in the Talmud about exactly this kind of a problem in a lung when an animal has this. Now, the Torah says that certain human pathologies can be compared to animals. There are certain problem that an animal can have with its lung, that's a debate in the Talmud about whether the animal is kosher or not. All the way back in the Talmud is a debate about this type of growth. When he described the problem of his lung to me, I realized it was the same as the Talmud talks about. Problem that an animal can have with its lung, that's a debate in the Talmud about whether the animal is kosher or not. All the way back in the Talmud is a debate about this type of growth. When he described the problem of his lung to me, I realized it was the same as the Talmud talks about. And there's a big debate about whether this particular growth in the lung makes the animal treif or not. It so happens that it's an unresolved argument, and it finds its way all the way into the code of Jewish law, the Shulchan Aruch. And the code of Jewish law argues the same point. There, the opinion of the Mechaber, the opinion of the Beis Yosef, the author of the Shulchan Aruch, Rav Yosef Karo, the great Sfaradi authority who lived in Sfat in the 1500s, his opinion is the animal's kosher. If you find a lung like this in an animal, then it's not, this lesion does not make the animal treif, you can eat it. But there are more. Rav Moshe Isserles, the great Ashkenazi authority, who often disagrees with the Beis Yosef, he holds that problem with the lung is a not kosher, you cannot eat the animal. That's the argument. So I said to myself like this, what does kosher mean? You know what kosher means? When a lung of an animal has a problem, kosher or treif means that If the illness, the growth, the lesion is such that it would not kill the animal within a year, then it's a kosher animal. A treif animal means it has a disease or an internal injury that would kill it. Which means that although it's being shechted now, but it was a dying animal, you can't eat that, that's called treif. But if it has an injury, you know what glatt means? Glatt means that the lung is completely smooth. There's just no problem at all. So glatt means you don't have to any worries at all. But don't have to eat glatt. It could be a lung that has a problem. But if the expert can look at it and say that it's not a problem that would be a real problem, it would be healed, it would not kill the animal, then the animal's kosher. So if there's an argument about whether the animal's kosher or not, it really must be an argument about whether it's a dying animal or not. So I said to myself like this, if the Beis Yosef, the great Sfardi authority, right, author of the Shulchan Aruch, if he holds this animal's kosher, it means he holds that this is not a dangerous illness. The Ramah, on the other hand, if he holds the animal's treif, he must hold that this illness is a lethal illness. Now, the Beis Yosef is the Mor d'Asra. He is the great halachic authority who holds sway, whose opinion is accepted in the land of Israel. The Ramah was the great Ashkenazi authority whose opinion holds sway in Europe. You know what that means? That the Beis Yosef, whose opinion is definitive in Israel, who holds this animal's kosher, holds that this animal will live. No self-respecting cow in Israel could possibly die with this thing. You know why? Because here the Chazon Ish's opinion is definitive, and therefore it's not lethal. But in Europe, where the Ramah's opinion is definitive, that's a dead cow. And therefore, if you stay here, here it's not a dangerous illness. But if you go there, you've had it. You better stay here. The opinion of a Torah sage? I think so, yes. Okay, what we've studied tonight is the very basic idea that Torah comes before the world. It is that emanation of the divine light, which itself forms filters in front of the light. That light penetrates the film, which is Torah, projects itself onto the fabric of reality, and therefore reality looks the way the Torah does. But what's much more important for us is not only to understand that the world, Torah is not a description of the world, it's the cause. Far more important for us is to understand that what Torah is the way it lives in our hearts and minds. Genuine Torah, of course, dedicating oneself to learning, dedicating a lifetime of loyalty, of deep generation of deep insight and loyalty that filters into the character. We're talking about real Torah, we're not talking about a cult or a sect or some sort of superficial study. We're talking about the real thing in its real language, delving into the ultimate depths. But that kind of Torah, which is what makes the Jewish people what we are, even though in this generation it is as faint as it is. Nevertheless, that's where it lives. And Torah lives only to the extent that it is alive in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. And to the extent that it is Torah, and to that extent it's causative in the world.